James, if you would, please. As we look at this very practical epistle that we glanced at Sunday morning, but we'll continue with tonight as we look at some very practical portions of this epistle. Now, as we look at the book of James, you will notice that he, as well as other writers in the New Testament, seek to drive home a basic fundamental principle, and that is the Word of God is the final and sole authority for faith and life, and that the believers' first and primary responsibility is to the Word of God or to the Lord, for they are one and the same. God gives us a divine perspective concerning life through the Word. He gives us norms and standards through the Word of God. The Word of God is designed then to direct our life by way of overt activity. And thus what I do should not only fit into the plan and program of God for my life, but in turn what I do should be blessed of the Spirit to the end that believers would be edified and helped, not by me consciously trying to do that, but by virtue of the fact that I'm merely available. And of course I will be that light that God would have me to be in a lost world. In chapter 1 of James, just to refresh your memories in regards to the Word, in verse 18 it says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." The Spirit of God used the Word of God to convict us, to reveal to us, to convince us as lost sinners of our need of placing our faith in Jesus Christ and His adequate work on our behalf. As the result of that, we became, verse 19, beloved brethren. Consequently, the admonition is then given for us to grow in grace. Put another way, here in verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And in verse 21, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity or overflowing wickedness of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to salvage your souls from damage, not damnation. For you see, he desires that these who have been born or begotten of God by the Word might, verse 22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, which means application of doctrine to experience on the basis of faith is what makes the Christian life work. So faith in the Word of God is the key to success. And set forth as such in every portion of Scripture throughout the Word of God. Thus, the theme of this epistle really is faith. But faith, if it's true faith in the true object, the Word of God, will indeed produce works. But, verse 23, if a man hears the Word and fails to do what he hears, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and then continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds or doings. Thus any life that fits into the plan of God and the program of God and in the will of God will be blessed by the Spirit of God because It's in accordance with God's design plan for him. Now, we looked at chapter 3 here, last Wednesday night, I believe, of James, and we looked at the tongue. And we saw the tongue is a very unruly member. It wasn't last Wednesday, it was the Wednesday before. And we saw the tongue is a ready expression of what we think, what we believe, or what we're occupied with. And though everything on earth, that under the earth can be tamed, well, not everything, but he mentions the fact that verse 7, every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I don't believe we realize the necessity as a believer to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I don't believe we realize all that's involved in this invisible relationship and how it reflects itself through our life by way of active works, which involves, of course, the tongue. It has been said when songs are sung that if the one singing has a sorrowing heart or is bitter or is antagonistic or is happy, that is subconsciously conveyed through that song. Those of us who are married have learned by experience what a simple tone means from our marriage partner, by virtue of the fact that when you live with someone for a while, you can tell by the tone of their voice, oftentimes, whether or not they're irritated, or whether they're happy, or whether they're discouraged, or whatever. I'm going to use that as an illustration, by virtue of the fact that it's of the utmost importance that we, as God's children, are indeed directed of the Spirit so that every minute detail of our life and every action that stems from our body might be wrought of the Spirit because we are thinking properly. And if we think of the basic principles of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. I'm trying to cover emotional things, because if I'm thinking right in these very simple areas, let's say just thankfulness, that very attitude of thankfulness will convey itself through my speech so that all that I say will have surrounded around it that invisible spirit and cradle of thankfulness or joy or peace or whatever it is that my spirit has developed as a basic foundational frame of reference from which I speak. So this is very, very important that I am filled with the Spirit, because this is really the difference between spirituality and carnality. Being directed of the Spirit or the Spirit of God, or being directed of the Spirit of the world, the Spirit of the flesh. And so as we think of that, we might think of worldliness, and maybe I could ask the question, what do you think worldliness really is? And there might be many things that you could say. You might say, well, I think worldliness is going to a disco party, or going to certain movies that Christians shouldn't go to, if any, or boozing up in a bar. going with the wrong game. And maybe you can think of other things right now that you would put right in that category. We know that when one is carnal, they shy away from the Word of God. One might say, well, carnality is not coming to church, although one may come to church and be just as carnal as the one who's not here. This does not mean, while I say this, that we should pass judgment on all who aren't here and automatically assume that they're carnal. Nor should we ask their relatives the question, why isn't so-and-so here? Are they carnal? That's none of your business. In fact, I've had some people say to me, what do I say when people tell me that? I just tell them, you tell them Pastor Radke said, it's none of your business. So if you ask somebody that and they come back with that, you'll already know I've coached them just for you. So if you're hurt, you know it was designed to show you something that you shouldn't be doing, because that's none of your business. You have a full-time job being what God wants you to be. And if we are what God wants us to be and we start right there, then we're on the right track. To start with someone else is to start on the wrong track and invariably create problems. So, this is the issue. And as we think of a local church and even the problems that existed to these believers to whom James wrote, they were in bad shape, apparently. And he had to bring them back to basics by bringing them back to the fact that carnality was basically what they thought. And there was problems. Note chapter 4, verse 1. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts, that war in your members? I'd like to check this out in another translation here just to see what it says. What leads to strife, discords, or feuding? And how do conflicts, quarrels, and fightings originate among you? Do they not arise from your own sensual desires, natural desires, which are sensual, that are ever warring in your bodily members? Verse 2, you are jealous and covet what others have. And your desires go unfulfilled. So actually you harbor within you a spirit of murder. And to hate is to murder, as far as your hearts are concerned. You burn with envy and anger, and you're not able to obtain the gratification and contentment and the happiness that you're really seeking for. So, consequently, you scrap, fight, war, scream, and all the rest of it, and really you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, verse 3, you ask God to bless your plans. You don't come empty-handed and say, in effect, Lord, I want to fulfill your will. You make up the package and then say, in effect, I'm ad-libbing. God bless my program. Don't you think I got a fancy plan? Verse 3. Or do you ask God for them and you fail to receive because you ask with the wrong purpose, which is evil, or you have selfish motives? Your intentions is, when you get what you desire, to spend it on your sensual pleasures. What is worldliness? I think of the scriptures, the love of money is the root of all evil, while some have coveted after, have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Contentment with godliness is great price. And rare. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing into the world, for sure you're going to take nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment, therewith be content. You see, there's nothing wrong with money. It's a medium of exchange. In fact, there's nothing in itself that's sinful. It's what I think. It's how I think. It's how I approach life, things, or whatever. And consequently, if I set my affections and my desires on certain things, then this is obviously the inevitable. Now, I'd like to back up a moment here, and as we think of this manifestation of worldliness, which is mentioned in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, James 4:4, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoso therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now he refers to them as two-timing the Lord Jesus Christ, and by putting themselves in that position, they become enemies of God, and they're at odds with God. And thus a carnal believer is fighting the Lord, and he's fighting anything that is compatible with the Word of God. And he's fighting other believers as well who want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that they're perfect, but just the principle bugs him. And so consequently, this is the natural byproducts of worldliness or carnality. It's an attitude. But as we jump back to chapter 3, verse 13, we'll pick up where we left off when we read about the tongue in regards to the fact that our mouth does a very unique thing. Verse 7, therewith we bless God, even the Father, and with that same tongue we curse men, which were made after the similitude of God. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now he mentions in chapter 1 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And consequently, when we're double-minded, that's exactly what happens. One moment we say what's correct, but because of our own inconsistency, we will the next moment say that which is not correct or consistent with the Word of God. So in verse 13, he begins by saying, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? Now we recognize the fact that knowledge is absolutely necessary to be able to live the Christian life. It's been said knowledge is proud because it knows so much. Wisdom is humble because it knows so little. What's the point? It's obvious you can't do anything unless you know something. But remember the admonition given in James chapter 1, verses 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's the premise or the basis which he laid to make his further admonitions. They had some truth. Now it was a matter of applying the truth to experience, which is our personal responsibility, which is where it invariably breaks down. And as we think of the Christian life and applying what God has provided to the problems of the day, the difficulties of the day, the test of the day, this is something that I must do personally, for the Lord is seeking to conform me into the image of Christ, and what he wants to do is to, through the Word of God, capture my thinking so that I will indeed have at my disposal or in my brain what's needed to be able to properly evaluate and discern and make the right judgments. And that's very important. But in making those judgments, I am fulfilling the principle of wisdom. Because wisdom, then, is knowledge applied to a certain situation so that when I make that decision, it becomes a stepping stone for a future decision, so consequently I'm moving in a direction which is compatible with the Word and will of God. If I, however, make a wrong decision and stack upon that another wrong decision, I then too lay a foundation which will crumble as I build my house upon the sand, and consequently the ramifications of those wrong decisions will consciously or subconsciously be with me as long as I live. And oftentimes when two people get married, they do not realize the ramifications of such a decision as that, by virtue of the fact that they'll never go unscarred or unscathed, whatever you want to call it, as the result of that decision. But I merely use that as a classic example or illustration. Because the byproducts of that decision will be with you the rest of your life. But if that's true in that area, would it not be true in even a very simple, simple area, in the decisions I'm making all by myself, which no one knows about, yet the repercussions are there, and it forms a web and a foundation upon which I then develop a psychological frame of reference of acceptance or rejection of truth or error, and consequently then this then readies me for the next decision I make. And if I cheat, lie, steal, which he's going to say here, consequently I condition myself to then cheat a little more, lie a little more, steal a little more, chintz a little more, whatever else I might do. So consequently my conscience becomes hardened. And as the result of moving in a direction that is wrong, I then lay a groundwork and a foundation for further decisions that will be made, which will obviously be wrong, unless I'm honest with myself and I'm willing to make a halt and stop. And I might even take this approach as this comes to mind. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Well, let's pick it up in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Now, the key here is submission. Verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Thus we have a key here. We have the word humble. We have the word mourn. Be afflicted and mourn, which would be a byproduct of humbleness. This would include drawing nigh to God, involving cleansing your hands, you sinners, and purifying your hearts. And in verse 7 we have submission. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this obviously involves an attitude of humbleness or submission. Call it what you like. It means that true wisdom is actually predicated upon an attitude, which is the key to success in the spiritual life and a key to failure. For worldliness really is what I think. So when I mention the various things that I did as far as going to disco and whatever, all I did was really mention symptoms. And you can have a bad case of symptoms. But dealing with symptoms through a legalistic approach and saying to the person, you shouldn't do that if you're a Christian, is like taking aspirins for a real problem that you have physically, which merely deadens the pain so that you don't feel the symptoms, but never resolves the problem. So that's not the solution by saying to someone, you're not supposed to do that. The solution to the problem is found right here. If this person would have an entirely different frame of reference from which he or she could operate from, and would indeed submit themselves to God, would indeed, verse 8, draw nigh to God, if they then would humble themselves, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord and allow him to pick them up, then God could direct them in a way that would be pleasing to himself. But that is the counter attitude of a spiritual believer, a believer who wants nothing but rather to fulfill the perfect will of God. Verse 13, chapter 3. Who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, you have in the book of Proverbs the phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we have in verse 14, but if you be bitter, envying, which means zeal, and strife in your hearts, and I might say we become fantastically zealous one word better, for the things of the world, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but it's earthly and sensual and devilish. Now, we have in contrast to that, verse 17. Well, let's read verse 16. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now notice in verses 17 and 18, you have a wisdom that is from above, which means it comes from the source of God. You have in verses 13 through 16, or 14 through 16, a wisdom which is from below. Now as we think of two kinds of wisdom, we might keep our finger here and flip back to 1 Corinthians 1. And we will look at the world's wisdom in relationship to the gospel. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now the wisdom he's referring to here is the wisdom of the world. For he goes on to say, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. Verse 19, For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And so we say to the unsaved, and if we don't say it, we know it's a principle, that no matter how worldly wise he may be, all that he does, all that he is, all that he's acquired or accomplished, by way of being able to put a package together, and even being very industrious and a hard-working individual, so that he's obtained much wealth and fame, we recognize a principle. None of it can bring glory to Jesus Christ, so as God looks at it, it's a total and complete waste. And that even reminds me of something I said, I think, last Wednesday, in regards to responding to your employer correctly, when it says we should labor, not as unto men, but as unto the Lord, fulfilling the will of God from the heart. And I mentioned the fact that if you're asked to shift a pile of dirt from A to B and B to A 8 times during an 8-hour period, you ought to be thankful for the privilege you have been given to shift the dirt and not complain about inefficiency, for if they became efficient, the first thing they should do is can you. So be thankful. But now, another thought comes across my mind. If we're really thinking correctly, and we recognize this principle that all outside of Jesus Christ is of no value, and that this whole world is moving towards judgment, that even if the plant was run efficiently, is God impressed? Then why should you get uptight over something that doesn't even impress God, whether they're efficient or inefficient? That's not even the issue. So that's even more tragic, to work for a company that's highly efficient and God doesn't even acknowledge their efficiency. Yet from our legalistic point of view, we might think there's some virtue in an unbeliever at least having his act together so that he can go to hell in style. Now, we're prone to think that way, but in reality, there isn't a bit of difference. Whether they seem to be doing something constructive or not, outside of Jesus Christ, nothing's constructive. Well, I can even update a little bit further. Are you really impressed, or were you impressed with this shuttle ship that went up into space and stayed up there for a couple of days and landed again? Now, once one is saved and once one learns some principles from the Word of God, things like that aren't impressive. Because what you have in Jesus Christ is far more impressive. What you have is eternal. What the world has is temporal or temporary. We also recognize the fact that when Jesus Christ comes back again with His saints, that the world will take and turn every piece of equipment that it has designed to move into outer space or to destroy each other or to defend each other or whatever, and point it against Jesus Christ. Because the natural heart of man is not designed to use what God has given him to bring glory to Jesus Christ. He uses it for himself, and he has a heart that's at enmity with God by nature. So I already know what the ultimate objective or conclusion will be as a result of this little piece of space travel. It will not bring glory to Jesus Christ. I already know that. Are you impressed? So we might as well look at it as God looks at it. And I'm not saying that the country should have done it or shouldn't have done it. I'm just saying that no matter what the country does, God is impressed. And I'm merely using that by virtue of the fact that it was in the paper and everybody is on and on and ooing and all the rest of it. And even from maybe a practical point of view, there might be some questions involved. For it's nice to be able to send a ship up around the world, but that still hasn't resolved a problem. For those in the know have said that there is enough missiles, tubes, or whatever you want to call them in Cuba to wipe every major city off the map of the United States. But that doesn't seem to bother us a bit. That's just a few miles away. So we're putting all of our bucks and going around the world while they're pointing their guns right to your head. That's just something to think about. I'm not coming to any conclusions. I'm just suggesting that maybe it's something to think about. And one might wonder in the future whether we've put our emphasis in the right place or not. And I would say this, if the Lord wants to stop our exploration in space and wants to confine us to this earth so that He might use us here for what He intended, but we're failing to do that, if He feels as though we're contaminating by throwing beer cans out in outer space, He might just create a economic collapse in this country so that we won't send another one because we won't be able to afford it. So he can resolve that real quick. I'm not saying he's going to do that. I'm just saying he could. Verse 20. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Quoting Isaiah 29:14, an Old Testament principle. This is what God promised He will do. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's the wisdom from below, beneath. That's of the world. It's devilish. True wisdom comes from above. It comes through the person of Jesus Christ, who is wisdom personified. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. Man's wisdom isn't capable of meeting God on their terms or God's terms. You come totally on God's terms, embracing God's wisdom. So it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching the same that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has deliberately designed to use a method that's foolish, called preaching, and to present a gospel which they think is foolish, but which is not, to save them that believe. But that is the principle. Now, We think of wisdom that's from above. And maybe we could flip back to Proverbs. If you would please, we'll look at a couple of other verses that deal with wisdom. Let's try chapter 11. Now, I merely want to draw your attention to just a few verses here in this particular chapter. Wisdom is the key. Chapter 9, verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. 10:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is a heaviness to or of his mother. Now, you have in chapter 11, verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. For with the lowly is wisdom. Now this fits right in with what we were looking at. If only the wisdom God can equip us to correctly discern the relative worth of things so that we make proper decisions, then our overt activity, if we are truly humbled and submissive to the righteousness of God, and we take that subservient position mentally to the King of Kings, who is a thrice holy God, then it will find practical reproduction in our life by making decisions which will be very practical in our everyday practical life. Verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Thus, he's saying in effect, if you are thinking right and you have bowed your stiff neck to me, your dealings with men will be over clear and above board. That's all he's saying. Thus you will be the testimony that I want you to be by virtue of the fact that you won't think in terms of you lust and have not. Get what you can get while the getting's good, and if he's not looking, put your finger on the scale. Anything to get an edge on this person while I claw my way to the top in seeking to acquire whatever it is I want. And that's what he's saying. Verse 3. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. Now really, the integrity means an honest heart. But an honest heart is a heart that Jesus said in Matthew 6 had a single eye. An honest heart and a single eye results in a heart of integrity, which is a heart of truth. Thus it's a heart that's lowly and submissive to the principles of righteousness. That's what he's saying. If you have that kind of a heart, then you will be guided uprightly. But the perverseness of the transgressor shall destroy them. And that means if I'm perverse, if I'm failing to be what God wants me to be, then I'll destroy myself, I'll destroy my testimony for Jesus Christ, and all that is right or upright. Verse 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but what delivers a man is righteousness. Righteousness delivereth from death. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his very own wickedness. What's Solomon saying? He's saying, in effect, there's two types of wisdom. There's two kinds of an approach to life. You will either live as unto the Lord, drawing upon that wisdom which is from above, recognizing the righteous standards of God, and allowing the Spirit of God, in this case, to fulfill that, or you will use the wisdom from below, to obtain your own ends, and consequently, you lay down the blueprint, have the gall and the guts to ask God to bless your plans. And you have not because you ask not, but when you do ask, you ask amiss, and you might consume it upon your own lust. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but the transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. When the wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, but the hope of the unjust man perisheth. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. The hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just one be delivered. Now that's exactly what we're talking about. Let's flip back to James. In 3:13 he says, who is a wise man? Are there any among you? Now he might have said, I don't think there's a wise man among you. But that would have upset him, I'm sure, because, you know, most everyone thinks they're the exception to the rule. If I would say, who is wise among you? In your own minds, if you corrected your own paper, you would say, I'm the only wise one here tonight. Of course, if you trade papers and someone would correct yours, you'd find that a little different. But this is the way we usually look at it. So we ask the question in a very nice way. Anybody wise among you? Anybody know anything among you? Well then, if you know something, if you're wise, then why don't you show it by works? And these works will be very tangible for the believer, fulfilling phase 2 of salvation, which is a carryover from verses 14 through 26. He's going right on with the subject. Your good conversation, your manner of life will fulfill the works of God. They will be good works, and they will be done in a spirit of meekness and wisdom. Verse 10, chapter 4, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. If, however, there is within sight of you a spirit from below, which indicates the fact you are not walking by faith in producing the kind of works that the wisdom from above seeks to produce, you will have inside of you that bitterness, that envy, that strife in your heart. And you'll be lying against the truth. Verse 15, this kind of wisdom is not coming from above. That type of brain power is of the earth, it's sensual and devilish. Now, if this principle is true, would it not be correct for me to say that no matter who the brains may be in this country or in this world, who sat down at a summit table, whether it be for a company, whether it be for a nation, whether it be for the objectives of international peace, that by virtue of the fact that they are employing wisdom from below, they are injecting by that brand of wisdom confusion compounded. And every effort made by the world to pick itself up by its own bootstraps means it will burrow itself deeper in a hole. I believe that's correct evaluation. Man is incapable of salvaging himself or resolving his own problems. He needs divine help. He needs wisdom from above. Now, this is true on an international scale. On a national scale, is it not true with our own lives? That for me to employ anything less than the fruit of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit who can produce the fruit of the Spirit, so that I can produce works wrought on the basis of faith in the Word of God, which fit into exactly what he's talking about right here, all beginning on the inside. Verse 16, for where envying, strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. I might add, there's an order here. When we think of blessed are the peacemakers, and it takes, of course, two to war, two to fight, and wherever you have two, there's a potential war. This peace has to be based upon a proper foundation. And thus, that which precedes that peace should be purity. And God did not ask us to sit down at a summer table with the devil, or to seek to make peace with heretics or those who embrace heretical doctrines and who know nothing of justification by grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, before I can make peace, there must be a basis of purity upon which this peace table can rest. For the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and then gentle. And this is a byproduct that the Spirit of God would seek to produce through us. Gentleness coupled together with the fact that one is easy to be entreated. Two things that should reflect itself from a believer. After all, if anything is going to be done, it's going to have to be wrought by the Spirit. I don't have to prove anything to anyone. I don't have to force anything upon anyone. Unless the Spirit of God readjusts the thinking of an individual with whom I'm talking, thinking now of a debate with Mormons, for example, nothing will be accomplished anyway. So you can, in a very nice way, and yet firm way, and yet dogmatic way, state your position. And yet not be rude, nor crude. And so it goes on to say, easily to be entreated. Full of mercy, that's grace. Full of grace and good fruits. Which means you have the ability to extend mercy or grace even towards those who don't deserve it, because grace extends itself to the undeserving. That's the whole principle of grace. If you can minister to one who doesn't deserve anything, you got something going for you. If they deserve it, well then, it's not grace. They earned it. Without partiality, which is the way the Lord deals with us, but we find oft times very difficult for us to reproduce with others, and without hypocrisy, which means we appear to be what we're not really, because what we think isn't jiving with our actions oft times. Let love be without hypocrisy or dissimulation, Paul says in Romans 12. Wars and fightings among you, come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? Where does the war begin? When a problem erupts. If this country ever moves into a revolution or martial law is imposed, it will be because of turmoil within. Same principle is true with the church. Our opponent is not outside, invariably our opponent is inside. We are our biggest problem, not the world. The same thing is true in a home. Wars, we fight. What does each party want? What are they after? What are they seeking? What do they desire? And if a party in a marriage wants something, there's war. Because it means they're discontented. They're not content with such things as they have. Not at all. And the moment you become discontented, you're unthankful. The moment you're unthankful, you're ungrateful. The moment you're ungrateful, you become proud and you say, in effect, I know how to meet my needs better than God. I have a plan. I have an objective. I have a purpose. And immediately I'm at war. I'm at war within myself because I'm at war with God. I'm immediately at war with everyone around me by virtue of the fact there's something I want outside of the will of God. And if the unbelievers at the Pentagon are contributing to confusion, for every evil work is the result of the wisdom here below. If that confusion is compounded by men wanting something apart from the will of God, do I not duplicate the same principle in my carnality when I want something and then have the gall to lay it before God and add God to bless it? Which is actually what he's saying here in verses 2 and 3. That's where war begins, right there. I want something. Somebody says, verse 2, you lust. 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Same thing. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight, you war, you have not because you ask not. When you ask, you got the blueprint all laid out. You ask God to bless your plans, and you miss the mark completely because your whole objective is for little old me. They're Christians. They've been begotten by the word of truth, James 1:18. They look in the word of truth as a man beholds his natural face and walks away and forget what manner of man he was. He forgets what manner of man he was. You ask and you have not. And so he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. This is in the spiritual realm, in my relationship to the Lord. And when I play fast and loose with the world, because I am meditating upon in my brain those things which involve the world's wisdom and what they think I need, God says, you're two-timing me. Verse 5, do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in you lusteth to envy? And the Spirit of God that indwells you desires that you might fulfill the will of God. But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, note the word proud. Pride was the devil's sin. Pride is the basis and foundation of independence from God. I can do it better than God. Thus, every decision that is made from wisdom outside of divinely provided wisdom is devilish. Which is what he said in verse 15. And so consequently, I am a walking reproduction of the devil's pride when I refuse to submit or humble myself. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can't resist the devil until you submit to the Lord. For you see, first of all, you must put on the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You cannot stand against the devil until, first of all, you submit to the armor of God, or submit to the will of God, or submit to the grace of God, his provisions. As the result of submission to him, then the power is there and provided to enable you to withstand the devil, but not until you submit to him. So the whole key to success is duplicated in the Christian life when submission is the spirit that captures that person's mind, which is the antithesis to pride. Verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Involving your free will, God says, look it. If you're going to submit to me, you must come to me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Your willingness to draw nigh to me means that I'll draw nigh to you. But I'm too much of a gentleman to draw nigh to you without you drawing nigh to me. You make the first move, for I already have. And as a believer, you're obligated to collapse in me. The very fact that you will not come to me means that you're resisting me. For you see, you're already in me and a part of me.
That means by playing fast and loose with the world as an adulterer and adulteress, you have decided to separate from me and go with the world and indulge in that wisdom which is from beneath, which you think is cute. Draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, talking to the sinning saints who had hearts that weren't purified before God. Thus, they were double-minded. So we go back to James 1, and he tells them, if any man lacks wisdom, verse 5, to ask of God. That giveth to all men liberally, and it abradeth not, and it shall be given unto him. But if you ask in faith, but let him ask in faith nothing wavering, but he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. All right, we go back. He's talking about a double-minded man. That means if I'm double-minded, it's because I do not have a single eye or a purified heart that is in the place of integrity. So what did David say in Psalm 51? A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. A clean heart, a righteous heart, that you will honor. It's what I am on the inside. Imagine, no matter the problem or difficulty, God says, I'm at your disposal. He tells me that. And He says, if you will come to me and ask of me, I'll give you the wisdom needed to handle the problem that faces you if you'll come to me. But the problem is when you come, you're prone to fulfill verse 3. You ask, but you receive not, because you've designed the plan. So you come on your terms. And instead of coming humbly to me, with no plan in your hands, but merely drawing nigh to me, consequently, your prayers aren't answered. That's the key. The afflicted mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Be afflicted and mourn. How many times have you been laughing or have laughed when you should have been crying? Have you ever thought of the fact that when you finally came to the point where you did cry, you should have cried long before that when you were laughing? Had you ever thought of the fact that had you cried maybe 6 months or a year before, you wouldn't be crying now, and you would have cried at the time when you could have bypassed the reason why you're crying now? But you laid the groundwork, and you continued to build upon that faulty foundation as you used the wisdom from below in making those decisions and asking God to bless your program. What guts! I wonder how long we live our life and how much time we spend in designing plans for which we will cry at a later date. But while we do it, we have the gall and the guts to say, I prayed about it. When I talk to couples who are having problems, I suppose I could ask them, have you ever cried about this problem you're involved in? Or are you so hard-hearted by this point in time that you could care less? Not that crying is the key to the problem. What I'm after, however, or what James is after here, is the fact that true humility and humbleness of spirit in the sight of God recognizes true righteousness, but also recognizes the adulterous direction in which I was moving. And in seeing that, I get a good look at myself, and then it brings me to a point where I can see, woe is me. And that's something worth crying about. That's something worth crying about. Isn't it strange how we cry over loved ones that are taken in death? Or shall we cry over
a mate who has been unfaithful? As we think of verse 4. And well, we should. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But to cry at such a time as that, and yet never cry over spiritual adultery, and the fact that I'm at war with God, and I lost at war inside, is a tragedy. How many times you cried about that? Is that not just as tragic, if not more so, than other things over which we may cry? In fact, if you'd have to put them on a scale, you'd have to put this one first, really. But we're not moved. We're not moved. We can spit in God's face, and as a good, sound fundamentalist, have no emotion at all, because we're tough. We're tough. Humble yourselves, verse 10 says, in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. From what little I see in the Word of God, from what little I understand from studying the Word of God, it appears that all through Israel's history, and even as we looked at David as an illustration, and in the New Testament, the whole key to success is not doing something, but being something that God wants us to be. And He didn't ask us to do something. He told us to submit ourselves, to humble ourselves, to draw nigh to Him. That's all He asked. That's all He asked. And isn't it strange that this is the last thing we think about in our daily run? And even in times of trouble, it seems as though we'll try every other avenue first before we're caught in a corner, trapped like a rat, and finally we cry out to God and say, I don't know which way to turn, God. If You can't help me, there is no available help. And God says, I've been waiting and waiting and waiting for a year and a half, 2 years, 3 years, 6 years, 10 years, for You to finally come to that point where You would submit. Humble yourself before Me. Give up. Boy, we fight a good fight. And who are we fighting against? We fight against the Spirit of God. That's where the war is at, right there. That's where the war originally began in glory between the devil and God. And when we are controlled by our sin nature, the war is sparked and the fireworks begin between us and God. That's where war always begins first. And then we have war in the family. Then we have war with our husbands and wives. Then we have war in the church. Then we have war with everybody else. But that's where the whole thing begins, right there. For you see, the wisdom from above is peaceable. And if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, then the ointment which can be put upon that problem or difficulty must be put there by the Spirit of Christ. And only when we're yielded to Him. This is the key, I believe, to success. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And as this message was delivered to believers tonight, you may be here and not saved. I don't know what's in your heart. The way you become a Christian is by acknowledging your need of Christ, which is a step of humility. You can't save yourself. You need Christ to save you for you. That's why I came. You can become a Christian right now, tonight, tomorrow, anytime you like, but you must submit yourself to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But as believers tonight, the ones with whom I'm primarily interested, what's your real condition before the Lord as we have looked at James' words in regards to internal war
which is the works apart from faith and the Word, in contrast to the wisdom from above, which results in works based upon faith in that divine wisdom. Doers of the Word and not hearers only. With a spirit that's submissive to God. A spirit that draws nigh to Him. A spirit that is humbly waiting upon Him. No plans, no programs, just available. Can you say that tonight? Maybe there's someone here tonight that ought to be crying instead of laughing. You may be crying later. I don't know. I hope not. But the key isn't crying. That would be a byproduct. But that would reflect an attitude of humbleness. You're nothing. He's everything. And if we're going to be the testimony that God wants us to be, it's going to be on His terms, individually and collectively. And it'll have to start right here in our relationship with Him. Father, I pray that You might use these words tonight to help us to see our own condition and relationship with You. And we pray that we might take inventory in regards to our own attitude, because it's so easy to allow the spirit of the world and pride to creep in, and to make our plans and yet play the game and ask God to bless our plans while we become miffed and irritated and cruel and rough. We're willing to fight to get what we want. We have our rights. Well, we have nothing, and we deserve nothing but hell. And so we pray, dear Father God, that this might be the Spirit from above that would permeate our thinking. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.